You would take out your Bibles this morning to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13 will be the text that we'll be studying together from this morning. And let me just welcome everyone this morning to our services. So thankful for each and every one that's here. What a beautiful day that God has given to us. And if you are visiting, welcome to bipolar Colorado. It's the way that it is here sometimes. A foot of snow on one day and 80 degrees the next. But just a beautiful day that God has given us. And I appreciate you being here, the encouragement that you are to us in your coming and wanting to worship and serve the Lord on the first day of the week. We do have a good handful of folks that are from other places. We're glad that you've done that. Wanted to mention one in particular. I have a friend here, and his name is Matt Oglesby. Matt is over here with his wife. They're traveling. And I went to school with Matt. Matt was always such an encouragement to me and a great example to me. And appreciate his faith and his love for the Lord always. And good to see him this morning. John the Baptist came as a harbinger of the coming Messiah. And when he came in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, he came preaching the kingdom of God was near. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that men needed to turn to Jesus Christ because of that kingdom that is near. It's the kingdom that we're a part of, and the one that Truett made mention of in his prayer. And we're thankful that we can be a part of that kingdom. Then when Jesus came, he spent a great deal of his time preaching the kingdom of God. That's the subject that he preached, that the kingdom of God was upon them. And he preached about the nature of that kingdom. He preached about the benefits of that kingdom and the joys of that kingdom. And I think there's one chapter in particular that comes to my mind when I think about the kingdom of God, and that is Matthew chapter 13. And I want for us to spend just a little bit of time in that chapter. And Jesus, in rapid fire format, knocks off a few thoughts, parables about that kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And so Jesus not only preached about prophecy and then the present, but he preached parabolic lessons about the kingdom of God. And we find several of those in this chapter. In particular, I want for us to turn our attention to just the two shortest ones here. Twin parables, very short, very sweet, where he talks about his kingdom and the nature of that kingdom. When it comes to the Gospels, there are really two phrases that are used, and they mean the same thing. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And you'll see those phrases repeated throughout the Gospels. I don't know which of the two of those is more widely used or the most used, but you find them very, very frequently in Scripture. Maybe the kingdom of heaven being a little bit more frequent than the kingdom of God. But you have two different phrases, and it is not that one is present and one is future. They are the same. There may be a couple of subtle differences in those two. It may be that the kingdom of heaven is often used because the Jews did not necessarily have an affinity for using the name of God. And sometimes they would try to express that in other ways. And so maybe the kingdom of heaven would be an example of that. And then secondly, the emphasis that is expressed. I think when the kingdom of God is mentioned, perhaps that is an emphasis on the one who reigns, upon God himself. And then the kingdom of heaven would be kind of a description of the nature of that over which he reigns and the spiritual and supernatural kingdom that it is. And we see that idea, just to make that clear, Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, where those two are used interchangeably in that passage. So that's not something we're guessing at. The Lord himself used both of those kind of interchangeably in that passage. And the language that we use when we talk about a kingdom, that's not something per se that we're terribly familiar with here in our country. But a lot of times when we think about a kingdom, we think about territory. And the Bible uses it in that way, but more often it uses it in speaking about the authority and the power of the king and his sovereignty. That's kind of the nature of that kingdom. And he says to his disciples when he taught them to pray, he said, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And those two things are intimately connected with one another. The will of the king and the kingdom itself are connected, and the kingdom is where the will of God is accomplished. And so you have in a kingdom a ruler and laws and territory. In this case, the territory is the hearts of men. And then you also have subjects, and that's who we are. We are subject to the king. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11, David prays before the subjects of his kingdom, and he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted and head above all." Before we look at those parables, I just want to talk about the kingdom for a minute and think about that kingdom. You know, if you go into museums in the world, maybe you've been to the British Museum or maybe Berlin Museum, other museums that you might find in Rome or in Greece, you find a lot of images of kings. You find a lot of statues in those places. And one of the things that you see in ancient kingdoms is that those rulers scattered their image everywhere over their kingdoms. You could find images, statues made of marble or perhaps of some stone that were inscribed with their image and showed who they were. When God created us, he said, "Let us make man in our image and let us give them dominion." We are likewise images of God. And in his kingdom, his images are those which are his representation. Now, what is unfortunate is that we, like so many ancient cultures, when a new king came into being, they would oftentimes mar the image of the former ruler. Perhaps they would take that image and they would rub it out and then put their own image there on that piece of stone or of marble. And what has happened to us as living images of the king is that we have marred that image. And we, by our own willfulness and sinfulness and rebellion, we have affected the way that men look upon the king. And although we have been made to reign with him and to serve and work for him, and what a blessing that is, sometimes this is the image that men get of the king. And really, when we think about that idea in general, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all men have marred that image. All men have marred the image of God. And thankfully, God had a plan for that. And that plan is fulfilled in his kingdom. And he sent his son into the world that he might die upon a cross, in order to establish his kingdom. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he had a solution to man's problem. And he was going to establish that kingdom. And he did establish that kingdom. We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and verse 18 about that kingdom. And Jesus demonstrated his power over the kingdoms of men and over the kingdom of Satan himself. The word "demonstrate" is an interesting word. If you look it up in a dictionary or its etymology, it actually carries in that word the idea of monster. And perhaps is an interesting connection there. As you look up that word, it says that it is from de entirely and monstrare, from monstrum, a divine omen or wonder. Jesus demonstrated his power over monsters, over demons, over the forces of wickedness and darkness. And he demonstrated in himself the greatness of his kingdom over those kingdoms. In Matthew 12 and verse 25 through 28, Jesus knew their thoughts. Remember when he cast out a demon, they said, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. But he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God came and is present as it has been established by the will of God. And this kingdom was the solution to those that were perishing. And that's us. That's mankind. And we have been translated into that kingdom. Colossians chapter 1. But he certainly showed his power over the kingdom and over Satan's rule. And he also came to destroy some other kingdoms as well. And those are, I think, the little kingdoms that we have. Doesn't every man have his own inclination to build his own little kingdom? We all have these little kingdoms and all of the concerns that go along with that, like houses and cars and careers and toys and bank accounts and things like that. Those kingdoms need to be broken down as well. And it is an incredible blessing to come into the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, as we mentioned, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which he describes a few verses later as being the church. That he is head of that church. Head over his kingdom. He is king. And we are in, as subjects, that kingdom. And that's the one that if you look back at the book of Daniel, that was prophesied about by Daniel. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The same thing is said just a few chapters later in Daniel 7. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's the kingdom that we're talking about in Matthew 13. And I felt like that was important to talk a little bit about before we talk about those parables. So if you will, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And let's look at some things that Jesus says about that kingdom. What is this kingdom like? What's the nature of that kingdom? And so when we think about that, the kingdom of heaven is like, and this is how Jesus begins these two passages, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, verse 44, hidden in a field which a man found. That seems odd to us. I mean, we normally would think, well, you know, just put that in a safe place. Well, that probably was one of the safest places they could think of. They didn't have banking systems like we do. At least not the developed nature that we have them. And so it was very common that they would just go out, find an obscure place and dig a hole and put those things. That's what the one talent man did, wasn't it? Went out, buried that talent. It was very common for people to do that back in those times. And that's why I think we see so many found from time to time that are unearthed. In fact, I was reading about this about 9 years ago in California. The largest hoard of gold coins was uncovered. It's called the Saddle Ridge Hoard. Treasure trove of 1,427 gold coins totaling face value of $27,980, but assessed to be worth $10 million in our currency. And it was found by a couple that was out walking their dog, and the dog found a metal can and started pawing at it, and they unearthed $10 million. What an experience for them. But that's what's happening in our story. This man finds this treasure, and by all accounts, it appears that it was an accident. I mean, who would go out and just randomly start digging and find a treasure in a field? This was an accident. Maybe he was plowing the field. Maybe he was working that field in some way or another. He didn't intend on finding it, but he found it. And I imagine that there are some people in this audience that found the treasure a lot like that, that found the kingdom of heaven in a way kind of like that, that you didn't necessarily intend that. But something happened and someone came along and some circumstance arose by which you found the treasure. Thank God that you did. It's clear that this fellow was not the owner of the field because he goes to buy that field from the owner. And the text tells us that he reburied the treasure. Did you notice that? He found it. And then very quickly after finding it, he covers it back up. Why? Because he didn't want to lose it. Because this was of such value to him that he did not want to see it go away. And we must not lose the treasure that we have discovered. And Jesus expresses what it meant to him in verse 44 when it says, "Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." It appears that wasn't the owner's treasure, or else he would have never sold it. He must not have known anything about that. Now, this isn't an allegory. We don't dig too deeply into all the details of that and ask too many questions of that. But the principal idea is, this is worth everything, and he finds it. And now that he has found it, he goes and he sells everything that he has because of the overwhelming, surpassing value of that which he has found. And he does that in order to obtain it. Doesn't keep back any part. He doesn't try to hide something like Ananias and Sapphira. He doesn't give a percentage. He doesn't give a parcel. He doesn't give a part. He gives an entirety of everything that he has. And then the second point in verse 44 that the Lord wants us to be very clear about is that he joyfully made this transaction. It didn't leave him penniless. This was the best deal of his life. And he joyfully went and gathered everything that he had, and he went and bought that field. It reminds me of the story of the woman in John chapter 12, and verses 3 through 8, and Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, which a lot of people didn't understand as they observed what this woman did. And she took out this valuable, expensive ointment, and she poured it out on the feet of our Lord. And she was reprimanded for that by those that didn't understand. But figuratively, what she was doing was that she was pouring out her future at the feet of the one that could give her one. In a much, much greater sense. And she knew in turn that he would lift up her feet to heavenly places. There is such joy in that level of giving and that level of love because there's such joy in what is being received and what we obtain. And I hope that everybody in this audience understands that principle. that this is worth every last penny that you can give in order to obtain. And what a treasure it must have been for him to totally and completely reevaluate everything in his life in order to obtain that. The brother parable to this begins in verse 45. And again, he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like. In this case, a merchant in search of fine pearls, verse 45. Pearls were a very valuable commodity back in that time, perhaps one of the most valuable things that there was. Very difficult to obtain. And in the ancient world, perhaps before technology and certain methods, those were extremely valuable. But unlike the first guy, this guy's different. Because he doesn't stumble upon it by accident. It's not something that he just happens to run into. He's looking for it. And he's searching for it by purposeful deliberation. He is, I assume, a expert in the field. And he goes in search of these valuable pearls, it says. And he's looking for them. And he finds what he has been searching for. In verse 46, it says, as we begin in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's what he'd been looking for maybe all his life. It's what he'd been searching for so long, and now he finds it, and he has to have it. It's the pearl of great price. And I assume that he gave 100% of all of the other pearls that he had in order to get this one. What Jesus is sending to us in this message is an unavoidable conclusion, and that is the kingdom of heaven is worth everything. There's nothing more valuable than the kingdom of God. And when you find that, you sell everything you have, figuratively, in order to get it. You buy that. You purchase that with everything that you are and everything that you have. And this gospel is a treasure. And in some ways, it's a hidden treasure. It requires something of us. You have to search for it. You have to dig a little bit for it. And you find it, and then you value that. As Paul described, a mystery revealed. But the joy of that discovery and the level of commitment that is commensurate with that discovery, that this is everything to me, that I give all. You know, there's a lot of house appraisals that are going on right now. Everybody's looking for a house, and everybody's paying more than it seems like they ought to for them. And there's a lot of appraisals going on. And an appraiser values something and determines what the worth of that thing is. In the previous section in this chapter, Jesus has already talked about some who did not properly assess the value. When he talks about the parable of the four soils, he talks about some thorny soil who by the cares of this world and some other preoccupations lose what is truly valuable and give up what is exceedingly valuable for something that is not. Verse 22, it says, "For what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it ultimately proved unfruitful in that person's life." The individuals in these parables properly appraise the value of the treasure, and folks, we must as well. We've got to be good appraisers of this life and the treasure that God has prepared for us. And I would say, ultimately, after the two most obvious lessons that we see here, is that maybe there's a point to be made that he started out looking for a plurality. Did you notice that? That this fellow went in search of pearls. And a lot of times I think that we as human beings look for pearls. And he did not know that there was one thing that would overwhelm everything else. Incomparable, matchless, superior, unequaled, unrivaled, and supreme. He didn't know that. That he would find that one thing that would dwarf everything else. He went looking for pearls. And so often we do too. And he starts out looking for some things and he found something. Like the man who looks for answers and he finds the answer, Jesus Christ. Stop looking for pearls. You just look for that one that is above all. And I think the self-proclaimed chief of sinners, Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, understood that. And he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What are you looking for in life? What is it that you're looking for in life? So often we set our sights so low. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his book, Weight of Glory. If you are looking for something less than the kingdom of heaven, you are looking for something infinitely too small. C.S. Lewis said it like this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like the ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Do you understand what he's saying there? That we just don't understand the greatness of the treasure. And oftentimes we cannot imagine the benefit and the blessing of what the Lord has prepared for us, and we go on looking for little pearls when there is that marvelous and incomparable one that He offers to us. Why can't we understand that the kingdom of heaven is the deal of a lifetime? You know, I think about these parables and I think about the nature of the two guys that found that treasure. And the one that finds it by accident kind of reminds me of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. The night that all of that took place, he had no idea that the salvation of his soul was near. In fact, he finds himself at the very point of suicide when he finds the treasure. And he is desperate and ready to just give up. And he is about to pull the sword and take his own life. And he cries out in exasperation, "What do I do?" And then Paul shows him the treasure. Look at that with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 16. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're stumbling upon the treasure this morning. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard any of this. And when, in Acts chapter 16, he stumbles upon this old rusty tin can, and he begins to unearth it, what he finds in this situation is far beyond his greatest ability to conceive. And so in verse 30, he asks the question that all need to ask. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. He'd never heard about Jesus. This is a summary statement that he gives to him, and he says, you've got to have faith in Jesus Christ. He's the treasure. Now let me tell you about it. He had said nothing up to that point. And then he explains what that means. In verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's that repentance that John talked about when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your wickedness. And that's what he does. He takes them the same hour of the night and washes their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Same idea. You find the treasure, you rejoice. It's the same thing that happens over in Acts chapter 8. Back up just a few pages, if you will, in Acts chapter 8. And here we find a guy that's been searching. He's been searching for what seems probably a long time. And he is intent and seeking for his treasure in Acts chapter 8. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's studying his Bible. He's on the way back from services, so to speak. And he opens up the Word in Isaiah and he's studying, but he doesn't understand. He's searching for it. And we think of others that maybe fall into that same category. Maybe of Cornelius, who's searching. Maybe of Nicodemus, who came at night. And he's diligently poring over this scroll in Acts chapter 8. And Philip comes and runs up to the chariot in verse 30 and he asks him, do you understand what you are reading? He's digging. He's searching. He's looking. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He was preaching the kingdom. He was preaching about the treasure. He was telling him all of those blessings and benefits. And it says in verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He found the treasure. This was the best deal and the best day of his life. More than 10 million, that's for sure. The joy of salvation, the importance of eternal life, the greatness of Jesus Christ. You know, I think about Paul, and I think about his conversion to Jesus Christ, and I think about the fact that he said, I'd give up all of that and count all of that as rubbish just to know the Lord and to understand Him. And he had to learn to give up his own eyesight in order to gain the Lord's insight. And he really came to that point of understanding all of that's got to go away. And I'll give all of that up for the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the treasure, folks. Maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing what you need to hear. And you desire to be obedient to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The kingdom also is described as the gospel of the kingdom or the good news of the kingdom. And we have been called, brothers and sisters, to preach this message. And so the question this morning is just simply, have you found something, that one thing for which you would give everything up? I hope you have it already, but if you don't, get it today. Can we help you in some way? Won't you come? I'll stand.